summer Sunday evenings of the proper way to for you to read and for me and for Pastor DeMass to preach the Word of God. And we said last Lord's Day evening that over against those approaches that emphasize some unifying theme that controls interpretation and the preaching of the Word of God, such as the redemptive historical scheme, all of the Bible, an exposition in one way or another of the unfolding of the history of salvation and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of His people, or the law-gospel scheme, that everything in the Bible in one way or another is either proving to you your guilt and your need, or setting before you the Lord Jesus Christ as the solution to your problem. It is more faithful, I say, over against those alternatives, more faithful to the Bible's own way of teaching its doctrines, to recognize a biblical dialectic. There is in the Bible everywhere and in regard to all its teaching a setting side by side of truths that are not easy to reconcile with one another. In fact, must be held in tension with one another because they want to fly apart. Truths that lie on a continuum of truth but lie at the opposite ends of that continuum. So, for example, as we mentioned, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, justification of sinners by Christ's imputed righteousness received by faith alone, and our being judged in the judgment of the last day according to the way in which we lived our lives, the security of the elect in Christ on the one hand, warnings everywhere concerning the genuine danger of falling away, and on like that. We noted how often the Bible speaks in ways that surprise us and trouble us, because it's not easy to reconcile that statement that we just read or heard with something else that we know the Bible says in a related way. Take something as famous as the Sermon on the Mount, especially in its most comprehensive form as it's given in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Read it over again yourself tonight. I tell you, you will feel the force of what I am about to tell you. And ask yourself, knowing what you know about the gospel, about the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel, about God's grace, about the gift of Christ's righteousness, would you ever have imagined that he would have preached a sermon like that? That sermon is all about the law. It is about what we must do, and it is searching in its demands. Luther said that the Sermon on the Mount was Mosissimus Moses. Moses to the highest degree. A modern scholar, the German Joachim Jeremias, has said that the Sermon on the Mount is Moses quadrupled. And in that sermon, amidst all that law, we are warned that if we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven ourselves. That those who thought themselves the followers of Christ through their lives and even served him notably in some ways, it seemed, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I say we learn in that sermon that those people will not be acquitted in the day of judgment because they did not do the will of the Father in heaven. Where is imputed righteousness in that sermon? Where is grace covering all our sins in that sermon? It is law from beginning to end. And the Epistle of James is like it in that. So much like it that Luther wondered whether James really belonged in the Bible. But don't mistake me. I believe absolutely in the sovereignty of divine grace and in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and in justification by faith alone. But I do not want my conviction of those things to deafen me to what the Bible says so plainly and clearly and emphatically to me about my duties and about the way in which my life will be judged and about the absolute necessity of my obeying the Lord through all the days of my life. The Bible spends huge tracts of its teaching on these latter subjects as well. Teaches them emphatically as it teaches those former doctrines that I mentioned. Was there ever a man who was a more decided Calvinist than the Apostle Paul, if I may so say? Was there ever a man who believed more firmly in the sovereignty of divine grace and unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints than the great apostle to the Gentiles? Was there ever a greater champion of justification by faith alone than Paul? But hear him say something we never expected he would say, and we are loath to say following him, "I beat my body and make it my slave, lest, having preached to others, I myself be disqualified for the prize." One of you asked me some questions after last Lord's Day evening's introduction to this subject, the biblical dialectic. He asked if the Roman Catholic Protestant split on justification was an example of this tendency to overemphasize one pole at the expense of another. And I would say on the Roman Catholic side, it is absolutely that. Faithful Protestant theology, especially Calvinist theology, I think, never hesitated to proclaim the necessity, the absolute necessity of a committed life and an obedient life, even as it proclaimed the total and entire justification of any sinner's life through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Roman Catholics, you will see this immediately if you begin to read their polemic literature, Roman Catholics often criticize Protestant views of justification for what they call their incoherence. Because we say faith alone, and also that faith must work. But it is the Roman Catholics who desert the Bible because they are unwilling to say faith alone, which the Bible so emphatically and polemically teaches. The Roman Catholics have a justification that is part faith and part works, the worst possible situation, because it renders both poles on that continuum of truth concerning the justification of sinners before God, it renders both of those poles mush. And is that not precisely our impression of so many Roman Catholics that we have known? Not everyone, but so many that we have known. They believe in a salvation merited by their own labors, but they don't work very hard at it. The Christ part of it makes the whole system soft. No, we want faith alone, and we want the absolute necessity of good works. That is what the Bible teaches. And each emphasis gets its own day in the Bible's teaching. This is the important point. And that is why we so often find ourselves struggling to maintain in our minds and in our lives both emphases at one and the same time, because they are not obviously and easily made congenial to one another. They seem to want to fly apart. And this is my point. It must always be this way. You can never relax the tension. When the tension goes away, I guarantee you, it will be because you have lost touch with one of the poles. The same person asked me how the dialectic is different from the idea of the 19th century German idealist philosopher Georg Friedrich Hegel. You remember Hegel from your school days. Remember how he saw ideas, and indeed truth itself, as always in transit, but in transit according to a fixed process. One idea is the thesis. Another idea rises in opposition to it as the antithesis. These two, in their combat with one another, give birth to a synthesis, a new idea. That synthesis becomes a thesis, which then produces an antithesis, and then they together produce another synthesis, and on and on and on it goes. That's very largely the sort of dialectical idea that surfaces in Marxism. Hegel was extraordinarily important to the founding of Marxist philosophy. But in the Bible, the thesis and the antithesis never produce a synthesis. They are eternal truths that abide forever, and the tension between them can never be overcome in a resolution. We must hold these truths together. That is all we can do. There is perfect resolution in God's mind, of course. He can see the perfect wholeness of truth. But in the finitude of our own minds, our own selves, we cannot. We simply hold the truths together. It's all we can do. We simply believe that the harmony exists because God tells us that it does. Take another example. One of the best examples, I think. I won't spend a lot of time talking about it now. We'll come back to it later in the summer. Namely, the Bible's teaching about assurance. How can we know that we are saved? Sometimes the Bible's emphasis in answer to that question falls on our believing what we have been promised in the gospel of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But in other places, we are shown people who think they believe and are saved, but in fact they are not, because their lives are not being lived in obedience to God's law. We are told then that the way to test our salvation is to examine the fruit that it has produced in us. And we are told such striking things as that the Christian doesn't sin, he obeys the commandments of God, that he has the holiness in his life, without which no one will see the Lord. But in other instances, we are told to find our assurance, our certainty of our own salvation, in the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. This becomes one of the most complicated aspects of the Bible's teaching, this whole subject of the assurance of faith. Each argument for assurance raises its own dialectics. Paul said he was a bond slave to sin 30 years after he became a Christian. Just how much fruit do you have to have? Just what is the holiness that is the evidence of true and living faith? How clear must the witness of the Holy Spirit be? Many Christians struggle long under what seems to them a silent heaven. And on the other hand, we all have heard people say, the Spirit told me this, and the Spirit told me that, whose lives are being lived in utter disobedience to the Lord. Just how much faith must we have? The longer we think about it, the more unbelief we find in ourselves every day. Ask yourself how firmly you believe. How much real credit do you place in the promises that God has made to you? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is that the principle by which you obviously and clearly live every day? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your hearts. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And 1,000 promises just like that. All this creates terrible tension. It's supposed to. We are safest when we feel as though we are being stretched from all sides by the truth we read in God's Word. We are safest when we are looking for the faith and for the fruit and listening for the sound of the Spirit's voice at one and the same time, as if each were the most important evidence of our salvation. And we're always finding that tension almost unbearable and resolving it by forgetting about one thing or another that the Bible teaches us so plainly. Living in tension is difficult. It can be painful. No wonder we seek release from it. Now, this dialectic in biblical revelation, this juxtaposition or setting side by side truths that are not easily reconciled with one another in our mind, has terribly important implications for preaching and for the reading of the Bible. If the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is to be absorbed by you as you read the Bible and preached by me as I preach it to you, we have to pay respects to this dialectic. But tremendous forces conspire to prevent this. Listen to Alexander White. In Hooker's and Travers' day, Hooker was the Anglican, Travers was the Puritan. And there was a very important inner city London church known as the Temple. And as a result of certain endowments, it had an Anglican preacher preaching in the morning and a Puritan preacher preaching in the afternoon. This is what White is saying. In Hooker's and Travers' day, Thomas Fuller tells us, the Temple pulpit preached pure Canterbury in the morning and pure Geneva in the afternoon. And you will get the highest Calvinism off the last card in one pulpit and the strictest and most urgent morality off the same card in another, but never, if the devil can help it, never both in one and the same pulpit. Never both in one and the same church or one and the same sermon, never in one and the same minister. You have all heard of the difficulty the Voyager had in steering between Scylla and Charybdis in the Latin adage. You remember this is the Straits of Messina. Scylla is the rock against which ships tended to founder on one side, and Charybdis is the whirlpool that sucked them in on the other side of the straits. That's what he's referring to from the Aeneid. Well, the true preacher's difficulty is just like that. Indeed, it is beyond the wit of man, and it takes all the wit of God to unite the doctrine of our utter inability with the companion doctrine of our strict responsibility. Free grace with full reward. The cross of Christ once for all with the saints' continual crucifixion. The Savior's blood with the sinners. Atonement with attainment. In short, salvation without works with no salvation without works. Deft steersman as the devil is, he never yet took his ship clear through those Charybdic passages. And of course, White's point is he never wants to. He always wants to send you either into the rock or into the whirlpool, where you always get by steering toward one and away from the other. It's always been a temptation for ministers, of course, to preach only part of the truth. That part they prefer themselves, or that part they know their congregation will most prefer and approve. Interpretive schemes, such as the redemptive, historical, or law gospel, all of which have an immense amount of important truth in them, are still, in my judgment, finally, simply a failure adequately to resist this age-old temptation. But there are particular forces abroad in our day that call for special recognition and attention. There is, in the first place, the short pastorate and the serial ministry, a relatively new phenomenon in the evangelical pulpit, but one with vast and sinister consequences that I fear are largely unrecognized. What this means, in fact, is that congregations tend to have the same parts of the Bible preached to them over and over and over again. Whether because a man feels that they are the portions of the Scripture his ministry ought to begin with, or worse, because these are the sermons he preached before, and being before a brand new congregation, he is free to preach them again. The parts of the Bible that might be taken up in a lengthy ministry are never taken up. A friend of mine, Carl Robbins, now a PCA pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, as part of his Doctor of Ministry study at Westminster Seminary in California, surveyed 200 men, each of whom was the pulpit minister of a Presbyterian Church in America congregation. What the survey revealed was that the PCA has a shrinking canon. If attention in the pulpit is any measure of the authority of a book or section of the Bible. Listen to this. Fascinating. 100% of the respondents, 200 pulpit ministers is about a sixth of the organized church pulpits of the PCA, so a very large sampling. 100% of the respondents had preached within the previous 3 years from the Gospel of John and the Apostle Paul. Only 11% had preached in the same period from the historical books of the Old Testament, only 16% from the minor prophets, less than a third had preached from the major prophets in that same 3 year period, slightly more than a quarter had preached from the Old Testament poets, less than a third had preached from Acts, but 96% had preached from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That meant that only a third of the congregations of the Presbyterian Church in America had received a sermon from the prophecy of Isaiah or the book of Psalms. But they had all had sermons from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the letters of Paul. No doubt much of this disproportionate emphasis on certain parts of the Bible is due to the fact that these preachers are not long in any pulpit. When they arrive at a new charge, where better to begin than the Gospel of John or the letter to the Ephesians? Certainly not Hosea or the Song of Songs. Some of it is due as well, of course, to the disappearance of the evening service. Our people are simply hearing a lot less preaching than they used to. In the second place, the dialectic of biblical truth doesn't make its way so forcefully into many contemporary pulpits because expository preaching, by which I mean the consecutive exposition of parts of the Bible, is becoming increasingly rare. Almost half of the ministers surveyed by Mr. Robbins said that on the Lord's Day morning they preached primarily on topics. He gave them as suggested topics that they might be preaching on, such things as the family, Christian finance, and so on. Only a fifth of the respondents preached consecutively through books of the Bible. Very interesting to me that though most of the respondents indicated that they preached primarily topical sermons, 87% characterized themselves in answer to another question as expository preachers and only 6% as topical preachers. Perhaps this betrays a misunderstanding of the term, or perhaps it indicates that a conviction remains that the exposition of the Bible should be the basis of Christian preaching, even if in fact it no longer is in many cases. More interesting still was the fact that when asked what factors influence your choice of preaching texts, 30% chose issues that you perceive need to be addressed in the congregation, and 59% chose the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is a recipe for disaster as far as the biblical dialectic is concerned. It renders preaching still more vulnerable to the temptation to pick and choose among the favored subjects and themes of God's Word and to ignore or minimize large stretches of biblical revelation that are difficult or unpopular. It must be said, however, that a return to expository preaching is perhaps unlikely at this time. But don't you see its advantages? In this kind of preaching, God chooses the subjects of His pulpit, not first the minister. What He has put in, the minister can't leave out. What He chooses to emphasize, the minister emphasizes in turn. It's this kind of preaching, and this only, that will form a biblical mind in a congregation. A capacity for thinking the way God thinks about everything. And what a blessing to the minister himself. I cannot convey to you the blessing it has been to me to learn the Bible the way I have been forced to learn it in order to preach it book by book, paragraph by paragraph. Klaus Schilder, the great Dutch theologian of the mid-20th century, once said of Dr. Chydanus, his New Testament colleague, that he had crept through the New Testament. Well, it's every minister's task to have crept through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scripture, and it should be the privilege of every congregation to have the entirety of the Bible and all of its blessing through the close study of the whole Word of God, bearing down upon them and lifting them up week after week and day after day as they read the Bible for themselves. Third, in every culture at any time, for whatever personality, there are biblical doctrines that are more difficult to read and to preach, more difficult to believe, indeed, for fear of offense or for fear of pain, or because of a sense that they are alien from the mind of our own culture. A minister hesitates to preach what the Bible teaches, and sometimes he doesn't even see what the Bible teaches. Those doctrines that are in this way ignored or minimized are invariably the other pole of some particular continuum of truth. C.S. Lewis described this temptation brilliantly in Advice That Screwtape Offers Wormwood. The use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which it is least in danger, and fix its approval on the virtue nearest to that vice, which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there is a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they are all really becoming worldly and lukewarm. A century later, when they are really, or we are really making them all Byronic and drunk with emotion, the fashionable outcry is directed against the dangers of mere understanding. Cruel ages are put on their guard against sentimentality, feckless and idle ones against respectability, lecherous ones against Puritanism. You will hear this. In our day, you will hear it over and over again. People commenting on our social scene and our moral situation, warning against the encroaching dangers of Puritanism and religion. Religion in public schools, what a great danger that would be. As if any possible danger exists in this culture from Puritanism. And whenever all men are really hastening to be slaves or tyrants, we make liberalism the prime bogey. Everyone who has pastored a church, preached regularly to a congregation, knows the strength of the temptation to mitigate or simply to ignore certain teachings in the Bible. When divorces were few and far between, the evangelical pulpit did not hesitate to preach the indefectibility of the marriage vows and warn of the divine displeasure that befalls those who are unfaithful to the sacred obligations of marriage. Now that every church has within her membership people who have been divorced or folk who are embittered in their marriages, ministers hesitate to speak so strongly. And not from cowardice, necessarily. Sometimes it is out of tenderness of feeling. For those who have been damaged by the infidelity of a spouse, or who deeply regret their own infidelity that ruined a marriage they now wish with all of their hearts might somehow have been saved. No Christian minister worthy of his name doesn't know how difficult it is to preach the accountability of parents for the spiritual rebellion of their children when he has sitting before them in his congregation parents whose hearts are broken over the unbelief and the rebellion of their children. And on it goes. To preach the Bible's celebration of beauty to a congregation of plain girls. To preach duty and obedience and reward to people who have made a mess of their lives and feel defeated by every text of Scripture that summons them to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. Feminine domesticity to a congregation of working women. The supremacy of the church and the economy of God to a congregation of homeschoolers who embraced this family uber alles mentality now common in certain segments of the evangelical church. The result very often is that unless the consecutive exposition of the Bible is his method, a preacher will almost invariably prefer certain parts of the Bible to others, certain doctrines to others, certain emphases to others. He may himself be unaware of this. He may deny it. But a simple survey of his preaching would prove the point easily enough. The congregation, accordingly, is not being fed the Word of God in its true content and form and fashion. The dialectic, the tension is missing, and the truth of any poll is invariably misshapen because it does not have the pressure from the other side. But the peculiar temptations of a particular time and culture are only part of the problem. The fact of the matter is the Bible is always speaking in a way we wouldn't. And saying things, if the truth be told, we wish it hadn't said. We're quick to tell the afflicted that suffering is not always a punishment for sin, that it has many other purposes, to assure them of the tender mercies of the Lord. But how often do we pay attention to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 14, who later, on the same day on which he healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, found that same man in the temple and curtly said, "I see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." There are lots of texts like that in the Bible. What Protestant Christian has not been rocked back on his heels by the Lord's statement, "Doom not me abased at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned, a statement made much worse by the fact that the Lord doesn't hurry on to assure us that He's not in any way undermining sola gratia and sola fide. As I asked you last week, has it bothered you, as it has bothered me, that not one of the Judgment Day scenes painted for us in Holy Scripture is described the way the scene is supposed to be described? Not once do we have the Lord saying what we assume He would say, namely, those who believed in Me, come to My right hand. Those who did not believe in Me, come to My left. Rather, in every single case, and there are a number of them, the Judgment Day scenes painted in Holy Scripture are scenes of human life being judged according to its works. But you have to see this if you and I are to read and preach the Word of God aright. No one understands sola fide correctly. No one rightly feels its force in his heart who does not at the same time know very well the judgment that is according to works. It's a denatured and a weakened faith alone that is preached without the preaching of the judgment according to works. But this is also true. To set those two poles in proper tension in a believing mind and heart and life, each doctrine must have its day in our reading and in our preaching of the Word of God, just as it has its day in the biblical revelation itself. That is, faithful preaching of judgment according to works must preach that subject and not bring in some other subject from some other place, so that you don't get the judgment according to works with the same force and the same emphasis and the same startling clarity with which you get it in the Bible. Too often certain doctrines are muted precisely because preachers insist on doing what the Bible does not, namely provide all the qualifications and all the mitigations and all the counterpositions that the Scripture supplies elsewhere, rather than letting the text speak plainly with all its power. I remember growing up in an anti-communist age in the evangelical church, and I remember hearing a number of sermons on the community of goods in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You know, the saints held everything in common, treated their property as if it was the property of every other believer in the church. And the gist of the sermons that I heard growing up on the community of goods was, as I distinctly remember, that we didn't have to do the same thing. That was not necessarily for us. Perhaps there is a reason, after all, why Protestants do not characteristically produce Mother Teresa's. Protestant preachers characteristically preach certain doctrines this way, without qualification, stark, plain, clear, forceful. But they don't preach all doctrines that way. They qualify certain doctrines, but they don't qualify others. You don't get the doctrine of judgment according to works preached with the same stark power with which it is revealed in Holy Scripture, but you do get the doctrine of justification by faith preached that way. And the result is something considerably less than the whole counsel of God taking its place in our minds and in our hearts. An arch will not stand with only the pressure from one side against the keystone. The pressure must come from both sides to hold it up, to make it firm and strong. Strong enough to bear the weight of our whole faith and our whole life. And however accurately the one pole may be taught, without the pressure from the other side, even that pole becomes misshapen. No one understands sovereignty who does not feel the full force of human liberty. No woman has embraced the biblical ethics of physical appearance who does not at one and the same time fear vanity and love beauty. The dialectic purifies understanding, renders truth powerful and beautiful as God intended it to be. It grants force back to the truth. Believe me, we can all be taught to read the Bible and to preach the Bible this way, to appreciate the full force of one truth while understanding perfectly well that it remains in dialectical tension with another truth at the other end of that same continuum. And Christians who read and hear and have the Bible preached to them this way are the congregations, I firmly believe, who have the immense privilege of gaining a living sense of the power and the glory of the truth of God, because it is taught to them with all its brilliant and startling clarity and is not rendered mush by the futile effort of a preacher to take the tension out of the dialectical reality. Our task, therefore, as readers and preachers of the Bible, is not to choose a theme and subject all biblical texts to that theme, even such an exalted and obviously central theme as that of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Our task is to listen carefully to what the Bible says in each and every particular text. Our task is to listen to that message and heed that message and refuse to turn away from that message because we hear the siren sound of another message we would rather pay attention to. Now, the redemptive historical men will at this point make a very effective rhetorical riposte. A rhetorical point is a point made precisely for its persuasive effect. It may not be a great argument, but it makes a point powerfully. They will say that if a sermon on a passage of God's Word could have been preached by a Mormon or a Unitarian or an Arian, then clearly it has not been preached correctly. Perhaps some would say that if a sermon could have been preached by an Arminian, it has not been preached correctly. Well, surely there is truth in that, and as a rhetorical point, it has validity, and we feel the force of it. But rhetorical points often mask unrecognized problems and dangers. For example, a commonly heard rhetorical point in American jurisprudence and politics is that it is better for 10 guilty men to go free than for one innocent man to be condemned. And we all feel the force of that rhetorical point. However, the fact is that if we construct our system of jurisprudence on the principle, that principle, that it is better for 10 guilty men to go free than for one innocent man to be condemned, and the result is that regularly 10 guilty men go free for fear of an innocent man being condemned, it will be not very long before that society and its system of jurisprudence is so demoralized and so discredited that injustice will reign. And not justice at all. And so with this rhetorical point, surely no one should think any Christian minister a Mormon or a Unitarian or an Arian. No Christian worship service by itself should allow anyone to think such a thing. And so Christian preacher's sermon shouldn't allow anyone to think him anything else but a Christian minister. But we must also be very careful that we do not apply that rhetorical point in such a way that it would have discredited the Epistle of James or the Sermon on the Mount, or that a Christian preacher cannot preach a sermon warning his people of impending judgment of their lives and their works without weakening and undermining the whole point by bringing in, as the Bible never does, the consolations of imputed righteousness and justification by faith at that point when we're talking about the judgment according to works. To preach James with James' own emphasis is not legalism. It's not even moralism. It's preaching the Word of God. Sometimes Christian folk need to receive the law of God right between their eyes, or so the Bible clearly teaches. Sometimes Christ encounters us in His Word not as the Redeemer, but as the King, or the master, or the judge. Fact of the matter is, my brethren, it is as clear to me as clear can be that the redemptive historical men and the law grace men, had they been standing over Matthew's shoulder, or James' shoulder, or the shoulder of many other biblical writers, would have suggested that they put things differently than they did. And if that means, or rather, we want to let God decide what we need to hear, how often we need to hear it, and with what emphasis we need to feel the force of that truth. And if that means that we must hold together convictions that are not easily held together, if it means we must work both in thought and in life to be faithful to truths that must be held together with might and main because they want to fly away from one another, well then so be it. It is the nature of reality that it should be so, and so the nature of true faith in Christ and true obedience to God. Amen.